Well, welcome to the Epic Podcast, and we are now at episode 5, looking at Genesis 25 to 32. Wow, another week has passed, and I must admit, I couldn't wait to post this next story. We are truly getting into it, and there is no lack of drama or adventure. Now we have got to know Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel, the three generations of leading women in Abraham's household. The wombs of these three women carried the burden of promise and many descendants, and yet each were forced to wait patiently through their barren season. Sarah, 25 years, Rebecca, 20, and Rachel, 14, and then 17 or more. I am intrigued that their wombs being barren seemed ironic and contradicted the magnificent promises that God had in store for them. It all started with Abraham hanging on to what he heard God say. He literally paved the way for us and modeled how we should relate to God. Then his son Isaac picked up the baton and kept running the race set before him. And he had to pray for his wife's womb to be opened. And he had to cling to God the way his father had. As if that was not enough lesson, in faith and perseverance, the next generation, the third one, Jacob's generation, inherited the promise of legacy, and it seems the issue of barrenness coupled to it. Last week, we witnessed Jacob deceiving his father and stealing his brother's birthright and blessing. We followed him to Haran, where he met the right wife, Rachel, who was supposed to continue this legacy of descendants, only to see him tricked by his uncle into marrying her sister Leah first. We saw how Laban, his uncle, mistreated him, changing his wages and refusing to let him go home. And then on top of that, he had two wives competing for babies, and a lot of bed swapping was going on between them and the two concubines. We met his 11 children, all born from different mothers. Goodness, talk about a dysfunctional family. We also heard that God gave Jacob a dream and showed him how to become financially independent. Finally, when the time was right, about 20 years since Jacob had worked for Laban, God told him to get out of there. Now we pick up the story where Jacob is ready to face his past and to go back home to Canaan. Scripture says that on his way, Jacob was met by the angels of God, and they spoke with him. They told him that the place he found himself in was the camp of God, so he named the place Mahanaim, meaning two camps. I would imagine that they counseled him there and they would have discussed his situation. Then Jacob sent a message to Esau with his servants. Genesis 33 says, "Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, male and female servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord that I might find favor in your eyes." Later, when the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." Their message threw him into a panic and stressed him out. 400 men! He had to make a plan, so he divided his people into two groups. He thought to himself that if they came to attack his people and attacked one of the groups, at least the other group could get away. Then Jacob went to pray. "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" Then he sent gifts ahead with his servants for Esau. I love Jacob's strategy in how he is going to face this battle. First, he honors God and thanks him for his faithfulness. And then he reminds God of his own words. God cannot go against what he said himself. Then he sends Esau gifts, and then he takes actions, probably according to the advice of the angels. And remember from our story of Abraham, angels can be disguised as people, and they counsel us and minister to us. So that night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. Remember, Benjamin had not been born yet. And after he sent them across with everything he owned, he remained behind. When he was alone that night, he was attacked by a man, and they wrestled all through the night. When the man realized that he could not overpower Jacob, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it from the socket, but Jacob held fast. At daybreak, the man begged Jacob to let him go. I think at that moment, Jacob could see God in the face of his enemy and said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." Then in Genesis 32, verse 27 to 31, the man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God's face. I saw him face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. God was basically asking Jacob, "Who are you?" Jacob's name held all the history of his past. I believe God addressed Jacob regarding his past and all that was held by that name. He was addressing his identity. Remember, this name meant supplanter, deceiver. All the hurt he had caused was carried on the back of that name. God had changed Jacob's name to Israel. He was now calling him an overcomer. Revelation 3:21 says this about an overcomer: "To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my father on his throne." So why would Jacob say that he saw God face to face? I believe that God gave Jacob the ability to recognize him in the face of his enemy and his adversity. Even though it was some man he did not know, he saw God in that moment. He realized that God is the one who brings adversity to strengthen us and equip us to become overcomers. Isaiah 45:7 says, "I form the light and create the darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things." So once again, we see that God is sovereign and in everything. When Jacob finally let go of the man and looked up, he saw Esau arriving with his 400 men. He quickly divided his family up amongst his wives and servants, and then he went ahead to his brother and bowed. And as he lay down on the ground 7 times, he approached him. The fact that he bowed low to the ground 7 times was a deep sign of respect, and perhaps Jacob's way of acknowledging his brother and saying, "I respect you, Esau, as my older brother and therefore my superior." He never expected his brother to receive him as well as he did. Esau ran to embrace him. Esau was not interested in the gifts Jacob had sent, since God had blessed him abundantly. Esau rather wanted Jacob to accompany him back to Seir, Edomite country. But Jacob wangled himself out of that and went to Succoth in Canaan. Perhaps he did not completely trust his brother's forgiveness. They were probably not completely reconciled. We can forgive those who hurt us, but often complete reconciliation is out of reach and it becomes a work in progress, covered by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. When Jacob eventually reached Shechem in Canaan, he bought a piece of land there from the sons of Hamor, the Hivite, and the father of Shechem. And this became a significant site for Jacob and his descendants. So Jacob pitched his tent there. Now this was the second piece of land that Abraham's lineage owned in the promised land of Canaan. Jacob was extremely grateful that God had been gracious to him. So just as his grandfather and father had always done, he went to honor God and he built an altar there, calling it El Elohi, Israel, God, the God of Israel. Since Israel was not a nation yet and the 12th son still not born, he was basically saying, "God of my name and identity." Unfortunately, this was not a happy ending yet. Now we jump forward to Genesis 37. I believe the story of Joseph being sold by his brothers should fit in here, even though it only reads at the end of Genesis in chapter 37. I say this because Benjamin was not born while Joseph was still in his parents' house, and the fact that his brothers were tending the sheep near Shechem when he disappeared, it is possible that there was still peace between them and the people of Shechem. We will come back to Genesis 34 when we learn that Jacob and his family had to flee Shechem after his sons killed all the males of the city to avenge their sister Dinah, who was raped. So let us jump into the timeline around 1898 BC. This is when Joseph was 17 years old and his parents were both alive. We know that Benjamin had not been born yet, since Joseph never knew about him. So Joseph was the youngest when his family were living in Shechem. He was like most 17-year-olds, always dreaming and being a Mr. Know-it-all. Since he was his mother's only child from her womb, and since Jacob loved Rachel, he was clearly his parents' favorite. One day Jacob even made him a richly ornamented coat and made no attempt to hide how he felt about Joseph. Naturally, his siblings were jealous, and scripture says they could not say a kind word to him. The cherry on the cake was when Joseph had a dream that he was in charge and that his brothers were bowing down to him. Then they hated him even more, but Jacob kept the matter to himself, implying that he would have to ponder it. One day, when his brothers were herding flocks near Shechem, Jacob sent young Joseph out to check on them. But when his brothers saw him coming, they plotted to kill him. Genesis 37 says, "When Reuben, the eldest brother, heard this, he tried to rescue Joseph from their hands. 'Don't kill him. Let's not shed blood. Rather throw him into the cistern here in the desert.' Reuben was hoping to rescue him from them and take him back home to his father. Then we can assume that Reuben must have returned to his flocks, because while he was gone, the rest of the brothers stripped the ornamented robe off Joseph's body and threw him into the empty well. When they sat down to eat, a caravan of Midianite and Ishmaelite merchants came by. They thought this was the perfect opportunity to rid themselves of their annoying brother without killing him. So they sold him to the Midianites and the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. We will follow the story of Joseph in the next episode. Remember, the Ishmaelites were the people who were descendants of Ishmael, Abraham's son from Hagar, and the Midianites were Abraham's descendants from his second wife, Keturah. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." When Jacob recognized that the robe belonged to Joseph, he fell apart and mourned him day in and day out. His children tried to comfort him, but nothing would console him. How could life ever be the same? Jacob and Rachel had lost the son they loved. They had waited so long for her to fall pregnant. He was 17 and there was no indication that she would fall pregnant again. I am sure the brothers had sleepless nights as their minds tried to justify the shame and the guilt. Would God ever forgive them? Had they not just done the same as their father Jacob had done in his younger days? They had told a lie and they were willing to deceive their father. It seems Jacob was still reaping what he had sowed all those years ago, deception. My heart aches for Jacob, and it aches for Joseph, and it aches for these brothers as they would be marked forever. In Genesis 38, scripture tells us that at that time when Joseph was sold, the fourth son, Judah, Leah's son, and the father of the bloodline of Jesus, left the family and married a Canaanite, daughter of Shua. This is interesting because we have already seen in the story of Isaac and Jacob how distasteful this was to the patriarchs to marry a Canaanite. Remember, the Canaanites are the descendants of Noah's cursed son, Ham. Anyway, she bore Judah three sons and she found a wife for her firstborn, Ur. Her name was Tamar and it was likely that she was Canaanite as well. But Judah's first son Er was very wicked, and God had him put to death. In Genesis 38, Judah speaks to his next son in line, Onan. Sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as brother-in-law, to raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the child would not be his, so whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he also was put to death. Judah was obliged to give Tamar his surviving son and said to her that she could go back to her father and live there as a widow until his youngest Shelah had grown up and that she could marry him then. So she returned to her home as a widow and waited. It was custom in those days that the surviving widow would be married off to the next son in line. This would ensure the family line. After a very long time, Judah's wife died. And when he had grieved her, he went to Timnah to check on the men shearing his sheep. When Tamar heard Judah was coming her way, she devised a plan. The younger son had definitely grown up by now, and there was no way that Judah seemed forthcoming in his promise to her. Perhaps he was afraid that his third son might also die. But she was going to make sure that Judah's family would give her a son, even if she had to seduce Judah himself. Goodness, doesn't this sound familiar? It is incredible what lengths these women went to make things happen for themselves. Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute and went out on the road to Timnah. She knew that Judah would come this way and she would try and seduce him. He was an easy target, since he had been without his wife for so long, and in his weakness, he fell for her seduction and slept with her. When Judah could not pay her, she asked for his shepherd's staff as a pledge that he would indeed return to pay her. She knew that the staff would have his seal on it and be proof that he was the one that had made her pregnant. She was quite cunning, and Judah had no idea what she was planning. Eventually, Judah did send his servant back with a payment, but she was nowhere to be seen. After about 3 months, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." When he realized that she had deceived him and that he was in fact the guilty one, since he had refused her, his youngest son, he had to take her in. But it was another double blessing as she bore him twins, Perez and Zerah. Zerah actually stuck out his hand first and had to tie a scarlet thread to his finger, since he would be the firstborn. But he pulled his hand back and Perez was born first. And here is the beautiful twist. Boaz, in the story of Ruth, is from this very bloodline of Perez. And this is also the bloodline that births King David and Jesus. Now we jump back to Genesis 34, a few years after Joseph was sold and the family is still living in Shechem. Remember, it is difficult to pinpoint chronology, so I have taken a little artistic license in the story's timing. Is God ever finished pruning us and stretching us? Do bad things happen to good people? Jacob and Leah had a daughter, Dinah. She was born just before Joseph, so she was probably in her 20s. I think she must have been very beautiful, since Sarah and Rebecca, the woman on her father's side, were known for their beauty. We can believe this because Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite and the ruler of that area, was drawn to Dinah. He wanted her so much that he couldn't wait and he raped her. After violating her, he tried to speak tenderly. He wanted her to be his wife, but when she refused, he asked his father, "Get her for me." When Jacob heard that Dinah, his daughter, had been defiled, he told his sons, and they were filled with grief and fury. Then Hamor, Shechem's father, tried to manage the situation, and he said to Jacob and his sons, "Please give her to him as a wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters, and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." When Jacob's sons realized that Shechem was prepared to pay any price to have her, they came up with a plan to deceive Hamor and his son. It seems they had no problem in deceiving people. I wonder where they picked that up. Anyway, Jacob's sons answered Hamor and said this to them. We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will enter into an agreement with you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go. So the men made Hamor and Shechem a proposition. They stipulated that they should be circumcised and then they could have Dinah. Shechem was only too happy to oblige and he got to it right away. He convinced the people of the city that if they agreed to the circumcision, they would be able to intermarry with Jacob's household. And to seal the deal, so to speak, he added that all of Jacob's livestock and property would become theirs. It was a win-win. Remember that Jacob had been made wealthy by God, and I'm sure that Isaac's reputation of blessing and wealth would have been the talk of the town, and everybody knew it would become Jacob's. 3 days after they were circumcised and still in very much pain, Jacob's two sons, Simeon and Levi, entered the unsuspecting city and killed every male. Then they killed Hamor and his son Shechem, and they rescued Dinah. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Jacob was furious because they had now incited a war between his household and a united force of the Canaanites and Perizzites, and Jacob knew that there would be a revenge and his household would be in danger. Understandably, his sons tried to justify what they had done and said, "Should we have treated our sister like a prostitute?" Anyway, Simeon and Levi pay a very big price for their violence, and we'll pick up on that story later when Jacob is about to die. I am sure Jacob was extremely stressed, and he did what he always did. He took it to God. God would tell him what to do. It seems that Jacob's family had succumbed to the idols of the foreign land and perhaps left the hedge of protection around themselves weak. Nevertheless, God told them to get rid of all their idols and get out of there. God told him, "Purify yourselves and get rid of all your foreign gods and the earrings in your ears and leave them in Shechem. Then leave immediately and go to Bethel, the place where you first encountered me, when you ran from Esau, the place where you dreamt of the ladder." Genesis 35 says, "So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak in Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns and all around them so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There they built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. When he arrived in Bethel, he found himself in God's presence again and heard him repeat the promises he had given his grandfather and father. God also reminded him, 'Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Instead, you shall be called Israel.'" Basically, God reaffirmed Jacob's identity. Then God continued, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a multitude of nations will come from you, and among your descendants will be kings. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I now give to you and your descendants." When Jacob left Bethel, he moved with his family towards Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Rachel had fallen pregnant again, and while they were traveling, Rachel gave birth to Benjamin, Jacob's 12th son. Perhaps the journey was too much for her. She could not have been that young anymore, since Scripture says that Jacob had Benjamin in his old age. So she died in childbirth, and they buried her there. Poor Jacob, my heart goes out to him. Finally, God had given him and Rachel another son, but she wouldn't be with him to enjoy Benjamin growing up. Then he moved to Migdal Eder. As if poor Jacob had not suffered enough heartache in his life, his children did not make it any easier. He lost his favorite son, Joseph, and was still unaware that his sons had deceived him. His daughter had been raped. Simeon and Levi incited a war between him and the Canaanites. And now he had to find out that his firstborn son, Reuben, Leah's son, slept with his concubine. Genesis 35:22 says, "While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and all of Israel heard of it." This act was a grave offense, not only because it was a violation of his father's household, but also because it challenged Jacob's authority. Anyway, Reuben pays a huge price for this sin later in his life. Later in Genesis 49, Jacob addresses this act when blessing his son, saying, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it." This shows how Reuben's actions had lasting consequences on his standing within the family. Jacob gave the blessing that was originally intended for Reuben to Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. But we'll get into that later. Now we are jumping into the timeline when Jacob's father, Isaac, is 180 years old. The exact dates are difficult to pinpoint, but for the sake of the story, I chose the date of his birth at 2066 BC, when Abraham was 100. So this would be around 1886 BC. After Rachel died, Jacob returned to his father in Hebron, and while he was living there, his father died at the age of 180. So Jacob and Esau buried Isaac in the cave next to Abraham and Sarah. Before we continue, let us look at Jacob's family line. Jacob had 12 sons, and these sons became the 12 tribes and the nation of Israel. This is the order of their birth. Leah bore Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Judah is the father of the bloodline of Jesus. Rachel's servant, Bilhah, who Reuben slept with, bore Dan and Naphtali. Then Leah's servant, Zipporah, bore Gad and Asher. Then Leah bore Issachar and Zebulun. Then finally, Rachel bore Joseph after 14 years of being barren, and it must have been another 17 years or so before she bore Benjamin. Did Jacob ever come to terms with Joseph's death? And what would become of Benjamin? Were Joseph's brothers able to continue with their lives under the weight of what they had done? Or did everything fall apart as each had to carry their own guilt and shame? What happened to Jacob's family after Judah had left them? And whatever happened to Joseph after the Midianites took him? Well, folks, we really have a lot to look forward to find out next week. Be sure to like and subscribe to the YouTube channel to keep up to date with new episodes. And please feel free to share. Let us work together to spread God's story and see the manifold wisdom of our Lord as He reveals His blueprint for the world. My book, The Epic, A Chronological and Visual Guide Through the Old Testament, as well as my first book, Crossing the Jordan River, Stepping into Destiny, is available from Takealot SA. You can log on to my website for more information, that is intuitiveprophetic art.co.za. And if you would like your own hardcover, high-quality digital copy, you can email me at michellenethlingart@gmail.com. That's Michelle with one L. You can also follow me on Instagram, Michelle Neatling Art.